Well, I would draw your attention now to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This, of course, is the famous chapter on love, where love is described as being greater than all other gifts. It is described as being practical rather than theoretical. And it is described also as being the greatest of all the Christian virtues and graces. There's nothing in the Christian life greater than love. And if we put anything greater than love, whether it be faith or hope or any other virtue, then we are being not fair to the clear teaching of the Scripture. So what I want to do is to look with you towards the end of this chapter, but we'll read from verse number 9. Or really read from verse 8 in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Charity, that is love, agape love, it never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as I also am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. What I want to do this evening is to continue with our present series of sermons emphasizing the future, and I'm doing so because the Bible has so much to say about the future that if we neglect it, then we are being really neglectful of a vast portion of Scripture teaching that is for our good, for our joy, our encouragement, and for our hope. We cannot live without hope. We can't live without making plans and having expectations as to what is going to happen to us in the future. We all, I'm sure, have plans as to what we would perhaps hope to do tomorrow or hope to experience tomorrow. And so the future plays a part in our lives. Little children learn, apparently, I don't know where they learn this, but they do seem to learn it early, that when I grow up, they seem to have a kind of a desire to grow up and to be whatever it is that their young mind entertains as a good thing to do when they grow up. But the expectation and the desire for the future and a better future is ingrained into our very nature, it seems. And so we anticipate the future and we prepare for it. And this is, of course, entirely in line with the biblical teaching that we've been looking at over the past weeks and months now concerning the things to come. And we believe in those things to come in their details because God has said so. The prophecies of the Bible are nothing more than promises. And I think we should keep that clearly in mind because sometimes we forget that the promises of God are linked in. They are identical to the prophecies. So prophetic teaching is promise teaching. And in that sense, we are to pay a heed to the great and precious promises of God concerning the good things to come. And our Lord Jesus Christ emphasized a great deal, if we read the Gospels even casually, we cannot miss the point that he had a great deal of his teaching has to do with things that are yet to come. Right from the very beginning, when he began to preach, he reminded the people the kingdom of God has already come. But it's not come fully, it's going to come in all its fullness. So his whole ministry was characterized by the expectation and the teaching that his earthly ministry is only preparatory and laying the foundation for things that are yet to come. And he speaks about that more fully towards the end of his ministry, as we do know in these discourses, the Olivet Discourses, for example, in Matthew 24 and Mark chapter 13 and Luke, of course, chapter 21 and so on. And we find the same thing in the apostles. And so what I want to do this evening is to look at this verse number 12 in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Keeping in mind the context, Paul says, we know in part, we prophesy in part. He says, we are looking forward to growing up into our maturity. We must learn to grow up. And the more we grow up, the more we grow in appreciation of the things that God has done in the past, what he is doing in the present, and what he is going to do in the future. And at verse 12, he summarizes all this together. He's drawing it all together. He says, this is the kind of explanatory word which explains what he's been saying in these verses. He says, for now, at this present time, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And I want to emphasize as the theme to concentrate and tie together our thoughts this evening, then shall I know, even as also I am now known. I shall know then, says the Apostle Paul. We don't know things now, but we are going to know these things when that which is perfect is come. And the way that we're to understand these precious prophecies and promises is how clear they are, how dogmatic they are. There's no ifs and buts. There's no qualifications. There is no question, as we sometimes make a promise. We say, well, if I can, I will do this or that. Or if it is possible for me to meet you here, I will do so. When we come to God's promises and prophecies, there are no such qualifications. They are simply propositional utterances. They are simply those things the Lord has spoken. The Lord shall do it. He shall bring it to pass. And as we read the Old Testament prophecies, we find in a number of places, I have spoken it and I will do it. I will do it. And that means that what Paul is driving at here in the light of all these affirmations, these definitive statements concerning the future, is that he is saying, I shall know. How does he know that he's going to know? Well, he knows because God has said so. God is going to do something in the future in Paul and in all of his people in which we are going to understand the things that we do not as yet understand. We see through a glass darkly. And this is the theme that we want to think about this evening. So then I shall know, even as I am known. And this raises the question. And the question is, well, when is it that we're going to know? When is this ever going to come to be true of us? Then I shall know. I shall know. No question about it. And the knowledge is going to be a perfect kind of knowledge. It is going to be as perfect, in my understanding, as God's knowledge is perfect of me in that sense. God knows us to our full, to his full capacity. We will know, as we're going to see later in the sermon, not as God knows, but as creatures. As far as it is possible for us to know, we are going to know. Now the question is, when is this going to happen? And it's going to happen, Paul tells us, when that which is perfect is come. In verse number 10, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, the word here in verse 10 for when that which is perfect is come, the word is teleion. And we're back here to this word that occurs almost constantly. It doesn't occur constantly, but it's a very frequent word in the scripture. And it's a word that means fullness. It's a word that means the accomplishment of a purpose. It means in many ways to be completed. It means to be reaching a goal that has long been planned, is in process of progress, and it is going to come to an end. And when it comes to its end, there's no need to add any more to it because enough has been done. There's nothing more to add. So there is going to come a time when God's purpose is going to be fulfilled, and there is no need for him to do any more for us for our salvation. Everything that will have been needed to be done will have been done. It is finished. It is going to be completed. At the present time, God's work in us is not finished. God is not finished with us yet. He is still working in us for our salvation. And that is one of the reasons I would put to you why we should pray for our unconverted families and to pray for our neighbors and to pray for the church, because God is not finished yet. We don't know what he is doing. And he does things that are quite at times an extraordinary enigma to us. We see through a glass darkly, but God does not see anything through a glass darkly. He sees the end from the beginning, and he knows exactly and as clearly and completely what is to take place in the future when the Talion comes, as he knows every detail of every event that he has ever accomplished in the past. This is the massive teaching of the scripture. But this does raise the question, well, when is this, when the fullness or the thing that is perfect is going to come? And there are those who differ on this, as you can well imagine. And for many, a long year in the history of the church, there have been those who have maintained, and they still maintain this, that when that which is perfect is come, that means the perfection and the completion of the scripture. Now, I'm emphasizing that for a reason. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he did not have the completed scripture. He has other epistles to write years later after writing these two Corinthian epistles. The scripture has not yet been completed. And there are those who say that what Paul has in mind, when God has given to us his written revelation, when the Bible has been written to its last word, that is the end. And then we will know from our understanding of the scripture, we will know perfectly everything that God has said to us and done for us and that he has promised to do for us. So those people who take that particular point of view, they argue that there is no excuse for us not to know perfectly and fully the mind of God, because the mind of God has already been fully revealed in the scripture. And now that we believe the scripture is complete, there is no excuse for us to be confused concerning any doctrine or any duty that is written for our learning in the scripture. Now, that is a position that has been taken by a great many people down through the running centuries in the church. Needless to say, I would argue, and I hope you agree, that that is not at all what the Apostle Paul has in mind. The Apostle Paul is under no delusion. There is no place in the whole of what he says or any prophet says that as long as this world stands, we are ever going to understand God's purposes for us to all perfection. But there is another reason why I'm emphasizing this. There are people, even living today, who say the scripture is not yet complete. And they say that we are still to look for further revelations. And there are people who worship not very far from where we are tonight, and they are waiting for further revelation. It's not just that they're waiting for the coming of the Lord, they are, but they're waiting for special revelation to be given to prepare them for the coming of the end and the coming of the Lord. And that is why so many, especially in the charismatic movement, they do believe in ongoing revelation. They believe in congregational revelation, that God can speak to a congregation and give to them a direction or a doctrine that is not for all churches, but it is for them only. Or they would argue that you can have a special personal revelation. God speaks to me. That is increasingly a common utterance among many professing Christians. God told me to do this. God spoke to me. Now, I think that we should really clarify these issues, because when we read the Bible fairly and squarely, that kind of expectation according to the scripture is not to be entertained. The Bible tells us that it closes. The canon of scripture closes in Revelation chapter 22, if we understand it aright. And anyone who takes away from this book, not only the book of Revelation is only one little part of the book. The whole Bible is the book of God. And so the different books that make up our Bible, they are really only a part of a bigger book. The Bible is a kind of library, but it is all the Word of God, and there is no distinction between the Old and New Testaments. Difference of administration, difference of emphasis, to be sure, but the relationship is very simple. It is certain promises are given that are never fulfilled in the Old Testament Scriptures. They are fulfilled in the New Testament Scriptures, and the New Testament Scripture comes to an end when we have sufficient information and understanding concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first time, what he came to do, he has finished the work given him to do, but he is going to come again. And that is going to be the next great revelation. When Christ speaks again from heaven, that is the next revelation that God is going to give to his people. So when the Apostle Paul is saying, when that which is perfect has come, he cannot mean when the Bible, when God's word, the revelation that God speaks to us in this world comes to an end. It never comes to an end in that sense. It has already been closed off, and all that we do need to do is to listen to what God the Lord not only said in the past, but what is he saying to us in the written revelation? That is God speaking to us. That is why there is this continual refrain in the Scripture to listen, because God is speaking still. Do we believe that God gives revelation? Of course we believe he gives revelation. But the revelation is written within the pages of Genesis through to Revelation chapter 22. And so the Apostle Paul is speaking of something in the future, beyond the closing of the canon of Scripture. And that can only mean one thing. And that can only mean the end, the telos. Then comes the end. And Jesus speaks of the end. He speaks of the end time. And he uses this very word, telos telion. He means the fulfillment of all things. And it is going to be when he comes again. So that is why I'm emphasizing this. Because over these past weeks and months now, we have been looking at the events that are going to take place. What is going to happen when he comes? Well, many things are going to happen. There's the great day of judgment, the defeat of Satan. There is going to be the resurrection and the perfected righteousness of the saints. There are many things, as we have seen in these various sermons over the past months. But one of the things that is going to take place when Christ comes again is that we are going to experience a perfect understanding of our relationship to God, and what it is that God has done for us, and why it is that he has led us the way that he has led us. We don't know that at the present time. And this is the point, surely, that the apostle is speaking about. And if he doesn't mean that, then quite frankly, I don't know what he means. What else can he mean? So he tells us, we see through a glass darkly. We see shapes and shadows. We see, as the man in the gospel who was given his sight, you remember, and he saw men as trees as though they were walking. He was seeing things indistinctly. But Christ touched his eyes again and spoke, and the man saw clearly. And that's what it's like with our life. We have had our eyes enlightened. We have had our eyes opened. But we are in process of increasing our eyesight, our spiritual eyesight, as it were. And so the Apostle Paul is saying to us here that there is a time coming. It is when the end does come. That is the perfection of all things. And then, and only then, we shall know, even as also I am known. And that should be a corrective to our ever imagining that we know all things. We are children, we are little children, even as we are, perhaps many of us here are decades on in the Christian faith, many, many years, half a century and more, following the ways of the Lord. But we're still little children. The youngest saint and the oldest saint on the earth, we are all little children. Some, to be sure, have more experience and knowledge and age, of course, but we are all at the infancy stage. And there is a great ocean of future glory. And that's why I've been emphasizing, and Professor Roddy Finlayson of the Free Church College, in one of his writings, in his Reformed writings, he makes the point, most men, most religions, he says, they emphasize the future. Most people desire to know something of the future. Very few consider just how long the future is going to be. Supposing you and I were to live for hundreds of years, which we're not going to do, but supposing we did live for 100 or more years, that is a blink of an eye in terms of the great eternity. Most of our conscious existence is in the future. And no matter how long an experience and how high and deep and wide our experiences and our knowledge may be in this world, we are still little children just learning to see and to walk and to run properly. The real life, the real Christian life, lies in the future. Our real maturity is yet to come. And in this present world, we see through a glass darkly. And everything is confusing to us. We don't see anything clearly. We don't see ourselves clearly. We don't see sin clearly. We don't see the gospel clearly. We don't see the righteousness of Christ clearly. There is nothing that we see clearly. We are confused. And sometimes it would do well for us to hold our peace with those who differ from us and perhaps see certain truths more clearly than perhaps we do. That's the first thing that I want to emphasize. When does this perfect thing come? The talion. It comes when Christ comes. And then this raises the issue. What is it that is going to be in this when we see things clearly? Because there are going to be mysteries unraveled. There are many mysteries to us in this present world, and we see things confusedly through a glass darkly. We will know in the future, even as we are known. That is not to say that we are going to know everything perfectly, because we will always be characterized by creatureliness and finitude. And there are those who perhaps would maintain that we are going to know God perfectly. We will never know God perfectly, as far as I can understand it. We will know God as far as we need to know him. Only God knows what God is like. There are depths in God's being, perhaps of which we have no conception whatsoever. The ancient Jewish rabbis used to maintain that God had 7,000 attributes. Now, they got that not from the scripture, but from rabbinic thinking. And that kind of thing, speculation, and applying scripture where it was not strictly meant to be applied. But they did recognize that these things that we call the attributes of God, those activities and those characteristics of God by which he has made himself known to us, these are what we call his attributes, the things he does, the things that we can say are true of him, because he's made these things known. But this does not mean that he's revealed everything about himself. We don't know anything really of great moment about the mystery of the Trinity. Only God knows how it is that he can be eternally Father to a Son who is as eternal as he is himself, the eternal generation of the Son, or how it is that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, proceeds from the Father and the Son eternally so. And he is a person, his name. What is his name? His name is the Holy Spirit. That is how he is named. That is his relationship. He is the Spirit who is holy. That is how God is revealed and spoken of in terms of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. There are mysteries in this. And we must learn to live with a level of ignorance and be content. The point I'm making is that we will know insofar as we need to know. And we don't need to know now all the things that we're going to know in eternity. We don't need to know that now because we're not in eternity. What we do need to know is how to live in this present world and what duties are laid upon us and how to respond to those duties and how to make proper decisions under times of pressure and how to speak to people concerning the gospel and how to remain silent when it's time to be silent. And not to cast our pearls before the swine. And how to pray properly. And how to encourage other people to pray properly. We could multiply examples. We need to know God's word for our life now. And God has given to us everything that we need to know for our growth in grace and sanctification. I think I've said to you before, now, at the sake of Repetition is good for the soul, as they say, and it's good for everything. Repetition is good. It drives home, as John Constable, the English painter, said. He painted the same thing over and over again because he was driving home a nail into hard wood. And he says it's a good thing to do, and so it is in preaching as well. So we need to emphasize that there is no circumstance that I can think of, perhaps you can think of some, for which there is no word of encouragement, rebuke, direction, a command to obey, a duty to perform, a temptation to be resisted. I can't think of any circumstance that's going to come to your life or my life which is not covered somewhere in the Scripture. And so the Word of God is sufficient for every time of need. And grace is given to us to understand the Scriptures in those times of need. We all have pressures. I've got pressures that you don't. You've got pressures of which I know nothing. Women have pressures that men don't. Men have pressures that women don't. Mothers have pressures. Fathers have pressures. Elders have pressures. The Prime Minister has pressures. There's nobody who doesn't have a problem to solve. Difficulties to overcome. And temptations to be resisted if it is an evil way that is being presented to us. We know that nature doesn't like a vacuum, and water always follows the easiest course. And in our fallen nature, tragically, we want to take the easy way. But Christ doesn't present us with the easy way. He tells us from the beginning, it's not easy. And I don't know why it is that the Christian life must be so difficult. I don't know why there are so few that are saved. I have no answer to that question. And it's easy to say, for thus it seems good in thy sight. That is a biblical answer, but it is Christ who says that, remember. And that does not give us the right to say that kind of thing, any more than it gives us the right to say what Job said when he said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Don't you dare ever say that to someone who's in trouble, who's lost a loved one, or lost their home, or their hope, or whatever it is. That is an expression that comes from the lips of the grieved and the aggrieved. And it would be easy, and tragically it is said far too often by those who are living in a cozy comfort zone, to someone who is not living in the cozy land. Oh, the Lord gives, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. I think in occasion like we would be best to say nothing. Say nothing of that kind. I'm emphasizing these things not to be rebuking, but to be realistic. Because all the circumstances that you and I will experience are covered somewhere in the Scripture. And the more we have listened to what the Scripture actually has to tell us about the things of God, the more we will be equipped to deal with what we need to deal with, even though it is only through a glass darkly. We are going to make mistakes. We are going to be mistaken in our beliefs. It may well be, for all I know, I don't intend to be a heretic, but I have been called a heretic. I've been called a liberal by some. I have been called an conservative by others. And it's one of those areas in life where no matter what you do, you can't please everybody. And so we remain with the Scripture. But I may well have inadvertently, for all I know, preached heretical doctrine. Didn't intend to. I may well have put people off coming to Christ, for all I know. But Christ himself put people off from coming to him when he began to preach. You remember in John chapter 6, for example, he was preaching, and he was preaching very hard doctrine. And many followed him no more. We're not going to listen to this anymore. Of course people are not going to listen to us. Not because we're trying to drive them away, but because we're trying as best we can to handle what are these difficult passages of Scripture. How can they pertain to my circumstances in life? We see through a glass darkly. As Peter says, you remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 there, concerning the Apostle Paul, our beloved brother Paul, writing of all these things, the thing concerning the second coming, and in all his epistles. In these epistles, there are many things which are hard to understand. There are passages of Scripture which are dead easy. They lie on the surface, and they're meant to, and so that children grasp at them. But there are other things that we've got to dig deep and dig long. But nonetheless, even when we have dug to the deepest of our ability or the highest of our ability, we still see only through a glass darkly. Mysteries surround us. And the scripture is very realistic. So when we come, when the perfect comes and we come to that which is perfect, what is it then that we're going to understand? Well, as I say, we're not going to understand God perfectly, because only God understands God perfectly. We will never probably understand the cost to God of the incarnation of his Son that we're speaking about last Wednesday when we're talking about the way in which Christ came down from heaven's glory, made in the exact form of God, made in the likeness of men, the schema of men, the form of a slave, the morphe of a slave, exactly as a slave would be, in fashion as a man, the outward appearance as a man, humbling himself, all of that coming down, coming down. Who knows that? Well, Christ knows it, and the Father knows it, and we believe the Holy Spirit knows it, because he was incarnate through the power of the Holy Spirit. His whole ministry, as we know, was empowered by the Holy Spirit when the Spirit came upon him at his baptism to equip him as a man for the terrible tasks that he was to be performing. Jesus himself acknowledged that his ministry of miracles was through the power of the Holy Ghost, the finger of God as he describes it. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that it was through the Holy Spirit that he was enabled to offer himself as a sacrifice to God. Of course the Holy Spirit understands. The Spirit was comforting him all through his ministry, and an angel of heaven too. But the Spirit understands. The Spirit is the agency of the incarnation and the humiliated Christ and the sacrificial Christ. And he was raised again from the dead, we believe, by the power of the Holy Ghost. If the Spirit of Christ, of him who raised Jesus from the dead, dwell in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also raise your mortal bodies by his Spirit which dwells in you. And so there are things that we're going to know, but there are things that we probably, I put to you, will never know. And it is not God's purpose that we should know everything. It is not God's purpose that we should have infinite knowledge. We will always be limited as creatures. We will never enter into deification as some sects would teach. We never become gods. We are always sinners redeemed by grace. The saints are sinners, creatures of Adam and Eve's loins, and we are redeemed. And so there are things that we will know. And we will know, I believe, one, at least in part, why it is that God has chosen us. If we are Christians, we have been chosen in Christ. That is a marvel, surely, that ought to occupy us. What a thing to be chosen. Out of all the multitudes who have ever lived and are living and will live in the future, how few there seem to be, and yet there's a great number. But the question always is, why me? When the Apostle Paul spoke of his own conversion, he doesn't speak of it in terms of something that he did or chose to do. He was on the road to Damascus against Christ, a hater of Christ, and he was stopped in his tracks. Writing to the Galatians in chapter 1 in Galatians, this same apostle says, when it pleased God, God who had set me apart from my mother's womb, when it pleased him to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. It pleased God. Your salvation pleases God. And we don't know why he is pleased with us, because we are no more pleasing than the man out in the gutter or in the wildest of ungodly living. We are no different to that. And if it were not that God had been pleased to lay his hand upon us, we would not be here in this little gathering this evening. I would not be here and speaking to you about these things if it had not pleased God way back, more than 50 years ago now. It pleases God. And perhaps I believe we will know more about why he chose us, because what he did is of interest to us, and surely it is of some value to us. Why is it that you have done this for me? And it may well be that we will be given answers that might shock us, surprise us. There is a reason why he's done it. God is not arbitrary. He's not, as it were, just flinging at a lottery. God has a reason. And it's a good reason. And that means that it would be wrong for God not to have chosen us in Christ. If he has done that, it would be wrong for him not to have done it. Let's be bold in our theology and biblical. And we will know then what it was in God that made him pleased to set his love upon us. Why are there so few saved? It may well be that we will never know that. But we will know why so many are lost. There will be no weeping on our part over those who are lost. And the unanswered prayers, the years of unanswered prayers. We cry to God and the heavens seem to be as brass as the old divines used to say. How many prayers have I prayed and you prayed? Have we had answers to them? No, we have not had answers to them. Let's not look for answers in strange places. Let's look for answers in biblical truth and biblical explanations to our providence. And there are times when we can see God has answered our prayers, yes. There are times when we have prayed long and hard and he has not, thus far as we know, answered our prayers. That's no cause to stop praying. The mystery of providence. The mystery of the difficult passages in life. I think that Job is the great example of a suffering saint who went through a terrible time. We don't know how long it was, but it was obviously a lengthy duration. And you remember how the book of Job begins. Job is described as God's chosen, righteous, choice man. There's nobody. This is God's assessment of Job. There's nobody like him. As I look around the earth, I don't see anybody as righteous as Job. We know in where in Job's righteousness was. He prayed for his family. His children gathered together and their parties in each other's houses. And just in case they cursed God in their hearts, Job prayed for his family. He prayed for his children because he knows what human nature is like. He knows what children are like. He knows what young men and young women get up to. And so he was burdened to make sacrifices on their behalf, that God would look after them. And in God's providence, they were slain. His property was destroyed. His farms and his property were invaded by the Sabaeans. And then finally, you remember, Job was afflicted in his own body. And Job's response was that he never charged God with folly. He didn't know what was happening to him, but he recognized God's hand in it. He believed that God was not absent. Even though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. And the book of Job closes, you remember, and Job is not given an answer. But in the glory to come, Job will know why it was. He was tested and he came. I know that when I am tested, I will come forth like pure gold. Job knew that because that's the kind of thing that God had said to Job. And God has said things to you and to me, enough to give us peace in the dark passages of our life. And this is not just wishful thinking. It's easy for us to quote Romans 8, for example, all things work together for good. That is one of the greatest texts in the Bible. It covers everything. It covers things of which we are ignorant. If it is true that all things work together for good, that means that out there in the cosmos there are events taking place that ultimately are conducive to our salvation and not to our destruction. Because the whole of creation is for us to enjoy. The Bible teaches that. He has given the creation to man. And there are places in this universe that you and I as creatures perhaps will never visit. Maybe there are places we will visit among the galaxies. Who knows? But all things do work together for good. We don't know why. And that's why we're reading in John 13, because that is a classical illustrative passage. Jesus humbled himself and disrobed himself of his outer garments and put on the towel of a slave, the houseboy role, knelt down and washed the disciples' dust-stained, travel-stained, probably feet. And he did it, and he had said, "Now, do you know what I've done for you?" "No, we don't know what you've done for us." "No, you don't know, but you will know. The time will come when you will really know what I've done." And all the days of Peter's earthly life, he never fully understood what Christ had done for him, even when he had died for him on the cross. But in the glory, when the perfection comes, he knows what it is that Christ has done. He won't know the cost, but he will know to the full dimensions of his creaturely understanding and his perfected, sanctified mind. He will understand then just what it is, how much he owes to Christ, and why Christ did that self-humbling and the washing, emblematic of cleaning him up from the sins of his life in this world. We could go on and on and on. But I do want to close with a final comment. We've emphasized when the fullness or the perfection comes, and it comes when Christ comes. And there are things that we will never know, but there are things that we will know when the perfect comes. And what is good for us to know, it is good for us to know. Even in this world, you know, God doesn't tell us all things. If you and I knew everything that was going to happen to us or to our children or our loved ones, supposing they're going to be killed in an accident in the next few several days, or die of COVID, or whatever it is, catch cancer, or whatever it is, if you and I knew that now, well, sufficient unto the day is the evil of it. And yes, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. That's true. And there are things that it's good to know something about and be prepared. But there are things that are so devastating and so painful and so horrific, it's best not to know, because it would spoil and cloud over our today. God hides things from us, but in the glory to come, he is going to reveal all that we need to know. He will tell us why he chastised us, just as our Father afterwards, as the writer of the Hebrews says, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And children perhaps need an explanation if the parent gives them a smack in the proper place at the proper time. And they might wonder, well, why is he doing this? And perhaps a word of explanation is a good thing. It consoles the uncertainty of the little victim, let's say. And so the Lord knows that we are bemused, and we pray, and we suffer, and we cry, and thou hearest me not, says the psalmist. Ah, the psalmist. He wasn't wrong, but he was speaking for our benefit, because we speak like that. But I want to close off just with a final comment, and it is this. Even although we don't know everything, doesn't mean that we don't know anything. And even although we see through a glass darkly, doesn't mean to say that we're blind. The Christian is an individual whose eyes have been opened. And we do see Jesus. We see him as he is revealed. We take him as he is described, placarded in the gospel. We take him, we look at him in the gospels. We see the suffering Son of Man. We see the explanations given, and we accept it. We see Christ, and we see his place in the gospel, and we see his place in our life. That he did this for us. That's what we see. The Son of God loved me. And Paul understood that even as a man in this world. The assurance that Paul had. And you and I have a right, a God-given, a child of God-given right to know. We know, says John, that we have passed from death unto life. When we love the brothers, when we love those professing Christian believers, and it may well be we don't get on very well with some of them, or even perhaps even most of them, for all we know, but we still love them, and we regard them, and as the psalmist puts in Psalm 15, that the chosen ones, God's chosen ones, are our chosen ones. We prefer to be with them than with anybody else. Birds of a feather flock together. The world knows that. And there is an instinct in the heart of a Christian believer to recognize another Christian. And I'm sure we've all had experiences of that with people that perhaps we've met in a company, and we sense by the demeanor and the conversation, the things that are said, the things that are not said by certain ones in the company, and we wonder, is this a Christian? I've had that experience many a time, and you have too, I'm sure. We see one another. We see Christ. And we see ourselves as Christians. We see ourselves as sinners redeemed by grace. We do see, even although it's through a glass darkly, we're not blind. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe the gospel. The God of this world has blinded the minds. That's what Jesus said. Blind Pharisees, blind. That's the problem with false religion. It's blind. It doesn't see. And if you try and witness for Christ to an unbeliever, you will find that he expresses it this way. I don't see it that way. Of course he doesn't. Nobody sees it that way except the believer whose eyes have been opened. The God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And that is only the beginning. Once we begin to see, we never stop seeing. And our vision through the means of grace is enlarged, and in the glory to come we see, and we know then what it is that we're seeing. And we rejoice in it, and there's nothing more beautiful that when our eyes, as Rabbi Duncan put it, that when our Christian eyes are opened in the gospel, then the first thing we see is the beautiful face of a reconciled God smiling at us in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what we see, and having seen that, that spoils us for everything else. So Paul here is saying that in the glory to come, in the future, you and I are not always going to be in a predicament state. We are going to know things. But these things that we will know then, as Christians, we have already begun to see. Even if it's through a glass darkly, very imperfectly, nonetheless, we see something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's why we can never go back to the old ways and the old world. We can't go back to that because we've lost our taste for it and we've lost our vision for it because Christ has spoiled us for himself. And that's the gospel. And that's what Paul's talking about. There is a time coming, the teleion, the telos, the perfection, and we will perfectly see as much as we need to see and to know as much as we need to know. But in the meantime, we walk by faith and hope and love, and the greatest is love. Well, I'll leave it there. Time has raced away with us.